Before I get into my sermon today, I would like to open with a word of prayer. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. I thank you, first of all, Father, for saving me from my sins, from my flesh, from these things, Father, that destined me for death. And Father, I have the hope of eternal life because you loved me and you loved this world and you sent your Son to pay that penalty so that I could have hope and that I could have eternal life. And you've done that, Father, for everyone here. And I thank you so much for that. Father, I'm not a perfect vessel, as you know. And none of us are. But I ask, Father, that your Spirit would use me today, that you would speak through my mouth as Isaiah said that you would take a coal from your altar and touch my lips, and that I would be able to speak forth your word and your Spirit would fill me. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would speak to the hearts of everyone here today, and that they would see their need, whatever their need is, that they would see themselves as you see them and realize how far short we all fall of your righteous standard. And that, Father, you would make known to all of us in a new way how much you love us and how much you want to pour out your grace and your mercy upon us. And for those who need to respond to the message, I pray, Father, that your Spirit would prick their hearts and that they would not be able to stay seated, but they would be able to respond to the message. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let me get my notes here. I'm not like Forrest. Forrest has a way of reading the scripture and then coming down here and preaching his entire sermon with no notes. I can't do that. I have to have my notes, so here we go. All right, so the title of my sermon tonight is The Gospel is the Power of God for Salvation. And as my main text, I have Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The Apostle Paul wrote this. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." I want you to notice that he says that the gospel is the power of God. It is a powerful, powerful message, and the message of the gospel has changed thousands and millions of lives down through the ages. Paul also wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So twice here we have Paul stating that the gospel is the power of God. When Forrest asked me to preach, I said, "What do you want me to preach about?" He said, "The old time gospel." And I like that, the old time gospel. What I'm going to try to present to you today is the gospel the way it was presented at the beginning of Christianity. It has kind of been watered down in a lot of churches and denominations. It has been changed. It's become a social gospel. It's become a lot of things. But whenever the gospel is changed or altered or modified in any way, it loses power. It loses the power that the Holy Spirit will penetrate people's hearts and turn them to God. So what I want to focus on today is, why does the Apostle Paul refer to the gospel as the power of God? And what is it about the gospel that is so powerful? Powerful enough to change people's lives. Powerful enough to save the Apostle Paul, who was a persecutor of Christians. What is it about this message of the gospel? So the first thing I need to tell you is we need to define what the word gospel means, right? The word gospel literally means good news. It's good news. Now, I'm sure some of you have been in churches where the gospel has been presented and there's a lot of bad news. That is, there's a lot of fire, damnation, all that kind of stuff being preached. And I don't want to minimize those things. But the point that I want to make is that the gospel is powerful not because of the threat of eternal punishment. The gospel is powerful because of the love of God. It's the love of God in the gospel message that draws people to God. God doesn't want us to be afraid of him, to fear him, to be, you know, panicking about his judgment. What God wants to use to draw us to him, to be attracted to him, to be attracted to his son, is the way that he has demonstrated his love for mankind, so that we, as the Apostle John says, we love him because he first loved us. We want to serve God out of a heart of love, out of a heart of gratitude for what he has done, and not out of fear. All right, does that make sense? So, in Genesis chapter 2, God told Adam that he could eat from any of the trees in the Garden of Eden. But if he partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said, in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Now, a lot of people say, well, did Adam die that day? And so there's a lot of explanations as to why, you know, how to reconcile God's threat that in the day you eat of it, you will die, reconcile that with the fact that Adam lived 930 years, right? It seems a little bit difficult to reconcile those two statements. And there are different ways, different Christian commentators have come up with different explanations for how to reconcile that with what actually happened. And of course, one of them is, well, then Adam began to die on the day that he ate the fruit. Or another one is, well, Adam died in some spiritual sense. But you know, when you continue reading in that passage in Genesis, in chapter 3, after Adam sinned and then God comes walking in the garden, he curses the serpent for deceiving Eve. He gives a punishment to Eve. And then he says to Adam, he says that the ground is cursed because of you, because of your sin. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so God interpreted his own threat as, Adam, you're going to return to the ground. You're going to return to dust. We all know what that kind of death is, don't we? I've got a whole graveyard full of them out here, right? People who have returned to dust. Why have they returned to dust? Same reason Adam returned to dust, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The threat to Adam was death. And we see the same thing in the New Testament as well. But what I want to show you from Psalm chapter 90, if you have a Bible, you can turn there. In Psalm chapter 90, Moses, who wrote the Genesis account of Adam and his sin and his punishment being death, Moses also wrote the explanation of how do we reconcile this idea that God said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Moses wrote that in Psalm chapter 90. If you look at Psalm 90 in your Bible, it says at the heading, A Prayer of Moses, the Servant of God. And then it reads like this. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now here's the critical part. You turned man back to dust and said, return, O children of men. That is, return to me. So what is Moses saying here? You returned man to dust, that is, Adam returned to dust, and you say, return, O children of men. What does that mean? That means turn back from your sin. That's what he's saying. He's saying, repent, children of men. So what is he doing? He's saying that death is the result of sin, but if we return to God, maybe there's something beyond that. He goes on and he says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Peter quotes this verse as well when he says, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. And what he's doing, what Moses was doing in this passage is he's explaining the threat God gave to Adam. The threat was, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Should we redefine death to be something other than what God said? No. It's the word day. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. He goes on to define that day with God as 1,000 years. And what do we find out when we read the account of Genesis is that Adam lived 930 years and he died. Who's the oldest man who ever lived? Methuselah? 969 is written in Genesis, right? No man has ever outlived 1,000 years. And this is how God defined that day when he made that threat to Adam. Now, why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because when God said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, he meant that death is the penalty for sin. And we see this in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. And why does God do that? I mean, we see death all around us, don't we? We have, the pastor just spoke of one of his relatives just passed away. People are passing away all the time. It's because of sin. We're all sinners, and we're going to all die. We're all going to die. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. But there's also a second death, right? Revelation talks about a second death. It's appointed for every one of us here to die once. It's not appointed for everyone here to die twice. But many people, most people, are going to die twice. The scripture says in the Revelation chapter 20 that people are cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So death here, death in that graveyard, is not the end for anybody. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, he said, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. He didn't leave anybody out. Everybody that's buried, everybody that's ever lived, who has ever died, is going to come forth out of their graves, the scripture says. And so he says, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And we see in Revelation that that is, in fact, the second death. So what does that mean? The day of your death is approaching. We are all moving forward towards the day of our death. And our death is because we are sinners. That's the bad news. Now the good news. The gospel is the good news. The good news is there's hope beyond that. There's hope beyond that. He says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As I get older, I go and look in the mirror when I'm going to shave or whatever, and I look in there and I go, who is that old man? Any of you ever do that? You don't feel old. The thing I thought when I was younger, as I was aging, I thought that, you know, when people who are in their 60s or 70s or 80s or whatever, you know, they're going to feel like people in their 60s or 70s or 80s. They're going to feel like the way I perceive them when I look at them. And so, but as I'm getting older and I get into my 50s and then I'm in my 60s and now I'm 69, I don't feel, in my mind, I think I'm young. But when I look in the mirror, I see that my body is breaking down, right? And I have aches and pains. I have back problems. I have knee problems. And we, you know what? All of us who are getting wrinkles or getting gray hair, or white hair in my case, We are simply showing the signs of our approaching death. We're showing the signs. When we look in the mirror and we say, that's not me, I'm not that old. Yeah, that is us. And yeah, we're getting old because we're dying. We're all dying. A lot of people don't want to think about that, especially young people, right? Oh, that's something you don't think about until you're much, much older. But I know all of us here, or a lot of us here, are in our 60s or 70s, maybe some in their 80s. You know that your body is dying. You know that the end is coming. The end is coming for everybody because of the wages of sin. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ is coming back and he's going to make all things new. And he's going to call forth those who have put their trust in him. He's going to call them forth from their graves, and they are going to be immortal, and they are going to inherit a renewed creation. And there's never going to be death or suffering or pain or any of those things in the new creation. This is the hope that we have. This is a gift. The gift of God is eternal life. Now, that's the good news. Why is it so good? What makes immortality, living with God forever, having an inheritance in his kingdom, what makes that so good? Well, compared to the other, right? It's the contrast between the wages of sin and the gift of God. That's one of the things that makes it good. But what I want to talk about is, what did this gift cost God? How do we measure the value of a gift? It's by its price, right? What does it cost is how we measure it. And in John chapter 3, verse 16, you all know, I'm sure you all know this passage well. I want to read a few verses here. In John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now that phrase, the only begotten Son of God, describes a relationship between God and his Son. The only begotten Son of God. Is there anybody here who has an only child? Okay, we have a couple. Is there anyone here who has an only son? Your only child is a son. What is that son worth to you? You can't put a price on it, can you? You cannot put a price on that. God's only begotten Son, whom he loved more than anything, he gave so that we could be saved. Now, I want to draw a comparison to this. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 22. I'm sure you all know the story of Abraham. Abraham was a man who feared God. God made some promises to Abraham. He said he was going to give him a son, and that through that son all the nations would be blessed, and of course through his seed, which we know, if you trace the genealogy, comes out to be Jesus Christ, is the one through whom that blessing comes. But here's Abraham. He waited. When God first made the promise to Abraham, he was 70 years old. He left his homeland to go to the place that God said he was going to give him as an everlasting possession, and to him and to his seed. On the way, he had to stop for a while in a place called Haran because his father was ill. And then after his father died, when Abraham was 75 years old, God then sent him the rest of the way to the promised land that he said Abraham would inherit as an everlasting possession along with his seed, his descendants. So Abraham obeyed, he went, and there he was. And he lived in tents, and he waited. God said, I'm going to make your descendants like the stars of heaven, like the sands of the sea. In other words, they're going to be, you can't even number them. God made that promise to Abraham. And there Abraham was. He waited, and year went by, and year, and year, and year, and nothing happened. And Sarah, his wife, became old. She had been barren for her entire life. Abraham wanted a child. He had no children. God said, I'm going to make you a great nation. And there went Abraham, waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And he's getting to be an old man. He's approaching, you know, he's in his 90s now. And Sarah's in, you know, 90 years old. And finally, Sarah becomes pregnant. And God did that on purpose because he wanted that child to be a miraculous child. It would be undeniable that God is the one who created that miracle so that Sarah became pregnant and had Isaac. So after Isaac, you know, he's weaned, God says to Abraham, Abraham, take Isaac, your only son, and he called him your only son, whom you love, and go and offer him up as a burnt offering to me. Now, what do you think is going through Abraham's mind? God said that he was going to give him that son, and through that son, he would make Abraham a great nation. And now God says, I want you to kill him and offer him up as a burnt offering. What did Abraham do? Did he protest? Say, God, you told me you were going to make my son a great nation? What did he do? He took Isaac. He went up on the mountain where God told him to go. He tied up his son. And he put him on that altar. And he took the knife. And he was about to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out and said, Abraham, don't harm your son. And God provided a lamb instead of his son. Now, why did God do that? What do you think God was doing there? Now, it says he was testing Abraham's faith. And he was testing Abraham's faith. And Abraham absolutely passed the test. God had to actually stop his arm from killing his son, going through what God had told him to do. Why do you think? I want you to think about this. I want you to think about Abraham and the struggle that was going on in his mind and in his heart while he was obeying what God told him to do in spite of the fact that God had told him that that son of his was going to become a great nation. The book of Hebrews explains his thinking. In Hebrews chapter 11, it said, Abraham considered that God could raise him from the dead in order to fulfill his promise. And God could do that. God didn't let him go through with it, though. Again, why do you think God put Abraham through that? Was it just a test? Did God not know what Abraham would do in that situation? Did he really need to test him to make sure? Doesn't God know all things? Why did God put him through that? I have a theory. And this is my theory. God wanted Abraham to experience just a little taste of what it was going to cost God himself to give his only begotten son. He wanted Abraham to feel what God felt when his son went to the cross. When God, you know, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You know, when Jesus was on the cross, he was on the cross for 6 hours. And at the third hour that he was on the cross, the sun became dark. And it was complete darkness until the ninth hour when he died. Why? It was a sign, of course. Personally, I don't think God wanted to watch his son die. Have you ever thought about the anguish that the Father went through when he sent his Son and watched his Son die on a cross, knowing this is the only way I can redeem, this is the only way I can forgive sins? So what did it cost God? Everything. It cost him everything. The thing that was the most dear to him. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood. But why did God do it that way? I mean, God could have had a different plan. Right? I mean, the Jews object to this whole idea of a substitutionary sacrifice of God's Son. They object to that whole idea. They say God can just forgive sins if he chooses to forgive sins. He doesn't have to do this with, you know, bring his Son into the world and have him killed and all these things. So why does God put on this display? Why did God do all this? Why did God have to go through all that? And why did his Son have to go through all of that? You know, in the Old Testament, God had the nation of Israel offer up a series of animal sacrifices, right? You know the story of the Exodus from Egypt, you know, when they killed the Passover lambs, right? Do you know how disgusting that is? Anybody ever just kill an animal, a living animal like that? I'm not talking about shooting a deer. I'm talking about taking a knife and slaughtering an animal. Anybody ever do that? It's a disgusting thing to do. It's an ugly thing to do. There's a lot of blood. But God had them, Israel, do that on the Passover when he brought them out of Egypt. And then after that, every year, when he gave the law of Moses, the law included all of these animal sacrifices that had to be done on these specific dates through the years, all the way up until the time of Christ. Even at the time of Christ, they were still offering animal sacrifices. It's an ugly, messy thing. And it's a disgusting thing to watch. Why is that? Why did God choose that? Because he wanted us to see how ugly our sin and how revolting our sin is to God. It is an ugly, ugly thing for animal sacrifices to take place. But Hebrews goes on to say that even though God required that, all those years that the blood of bulls and of goats could never take away sin. God only had them do that every single year as a demonstration, as an illustration. So think of how ugly that was. But what is uglier than that is God sending his only begotten Son into the world and then allowing him to be beaten and eventually hung on a cross and crucified. That is the ugliest thing of all. It's horrifying if you think about it. Why is that? Because that's the price of sin. It's a demonstration of how ugly our sin is to God. It's the ugliness of our sin that required such a great price on God's part to redeem us. It's not because he had to do it that way. It's because he wants us to look at the cross and see our sin, to see the cost. You know, we have a really beautiful gold cross up there on the wall as a symbol. It's got the first three initials of Jesus' name in Greek on that cross. It's a beautiful thing. It's a symbol. But you know, Jesus Christ was not gold-plated. His cross was not gold-plated. It was rough wood, and it was a bloody mess when Christ was hanging on the cross. When you look at that cross, what do you see? You should see two things. You should see the ugliness of our sin in the sight of God. And you should see the incredible amount of love of God that he showed by paying the price. You know, the Father himself paid a price. I want you to flip in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. This is a great verse because it kind of shows the counterpart to John 3:16. John 3:16 is God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, that's explaining to us how much God loved the world. He was willing to allow his son to become human and then to be hung on our cross in order for us to be forgiven. That's what God gave. What did Christ do? It says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. This verse tells us the price Christ paid, the Son of God paid. It says he was in the form of God. You know, Jesus is the one that's in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made. And not one thing was made without him. Christ was God's agent in creation. So what did it take for the Son of God, being in that position, at the right hand of God, to... It says he emptied himself, coming in the form of a servant and becoming in the likeness of men. The one with God in the beginning humbles himself to the point of emptying himself of all that to be born as a little baby, a little human in a manger, and go through childhood and all those things that we experience. What kind of love did Christ have to be willing to do that? To come down from heaven to this earth, to become human flesh, knowing that the whole point of him coming was to hang on that cross. He chose that. He chose that. How much did he love us to choose that? I'm hoping to drive home the point of how much this gift, the gift of God giving his son, his only begotten son, and the gift of his son giving himself in his flesh. Jesus said, he talked about being the bread that came down from heaven, and he says that he will give his flesh for the life of the world. Christ gave his flesh, his physical life, for us. Jesus wasn't just a martyr. He was much more than a martyr. Because before he became a martyr, as a divine Son of God, he became human. He became what we are. There's two things Christ did here. In stepping down to be what we are, and then once he became human, being obedient even to the point of death, even death on the cross. Can you fathom anything of greater value, of greater significance than those two things. God giving his only begotten Son, and the Son of God being willing to become entirely what we are, exactly like we are. Hebrews says he was made in all things like unto us. Is there anything of greater significance than those two things? Those two gifts, the gift of God, the Father, and the gift of Christ. He gave his flesh for us. There's nothing greater than that. When you look at that cross, I want you to think of two things. Whenever you come to church and you look at that cross, I want you to think of two things. The love of God, but first, the ugliness of our sin, which is what caused God to have to raise the bar so high. And then he paid for it. He took care of it himself by sending his Son. Right? So that cross is both ugly and beautiful at the same time. So, finally, the reason the gospel is so powerful is because the love of God, if it's properly understood, when the Holy Spirit speaks, the love of God is what draws us to God. It's what causes us to fall at the foot of the cross, not bringing our own works. There's nothing you can do to merit God's mercy. There's nothing you can do. What can you bring to God that is worth what God did? Even close, right? You could own the entire world, and that would not equal what God has done to save us from our sins and to offer us the gift of eternal life. There is nothing that can equal that. The Bible says that salvation is by grace, through faith. It is not of our works, lest any man should boast. We have to humble ourselves when we come to the cross. I'm going to give an invitation. I don't know how often you all give invitations in your services here, but I'm going to give an invitation. We're going to sing in a few moments, just as I am. But before we do that, I want to read to you Acts chapter 2, 38 through 39. This was in Acts chapter 2, Peter gave the very first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost after the Holy Spirit had come upon the apostles, and he began to fulfill the great commission that Jesus gave to those apostles. And it says that when they heard Peter preaching, that they were convicted, or they were pricked in their hearts. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Men and brothers, what must we do?" And Peter said, "Repent." What does repent mean? You have to have a change of mind. You have to view yourself the way God views you. You can't come to God with your self-righteousness. You cannot come to God with your works or your self-merits. They mean nothing to him. Bible says that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags when we bring them to God and say, "You know, look, God, look what I have done." No, no, no. It's all about what God has done. It's all about what his Son has done. We have to come to the foot of the cross in complete humility. The Bible says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. The reason we come to the foot of the cross is because we have to come to the place where we see our sin as God sees it. God sees the ugliness of our sin, and we are willing to accept that. Look at his grace. Look at his love. Look at what he's done for us. Fall on our face at the foot of the cross and ask God, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And those are the people that go away forgiven. All right, so let's turn in our hymnals in the hymnal to, what number was that? I think it was 151. I'm going to give an altar call. It's not something I do often. But I believe it needs to be done every once in a while. And I want to say one more thing before I do that. Jesus said that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And that is by his Spirit. God draws. If God is tugging at your heart, if something in this message strikes a chord with you, if you have never come to the foot of the cross in the kind of humility, if you have never seen yourself as a sinner in the sight of God, the way God looks at us, if the Spirit of God is convicting you and showing you that you are condemned because of your sin, and you want to accept Christ, to receive him, to receive his forgiveness, if you're willing to come now to the foot of the cross in that kind of humility, God will meet you there.